Good morning, Lord. Good morning, Lord. Today is a special day worth living.
Bishop Haralambos is a Greek Orthodox bishop whose ordination name translates from the Greek to be Happy Light. Bishop Hara, or Happy, will welcome us each morning with an uplifting message of exhortation, bringing us together for wisdom, knowledge, Bible prophecy, and current events, reviewing past prophecies aired on the radio years ago in a Nostradamus fashion. The program will contain miracles, newspaper quotes, and Holy Scripture readings relating to the end times.
Come receive the light in God's Kapheneon. This is Bishop Haralambos. From now on, you can just call me Bishop Hara, and our program will be coming to you each Sunday morning, 8:30 to 9, especially to you live-ins and all you God-blessed people, the beloved of the Lord.
Today, we're going to really get into an issue that seems to be paramount and very important to most all of us, especially we Christians. That is whether our president, George W. Bush, is indeed a born-again Christian. And the only way I know to be able to intelligently discuss the issues with you is to let you hear from Chuck Colson, who was a born-again Christian that worked with the Nixon administration. You'll shortly hear his comments, and which to me really are the identification of what truly a born-again Christian is. But before I do that, on our president, let's put his name in Scripture. There was a man, chapter 3, we know the born-again issue is spoken about in John 3 of the Bible. There was a man of the ruling class named George W. Bush. He was a ruler of the Americans. And that same day he came to Jesus and prayed to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus answered and said, and let's assume that he would answer the prayers of our president, and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so then George W. Bush saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? If that question ever was asked by a president who now admits publicly that he is a born-again Christian, is he? Are his decisions really be from God in prayer? Are the decisions of what happened in warfare, are they really from God, given to him to protect us? Because Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say that you must be born again, because the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it is cometh and where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So it's a question, do we really, not because a person says he's born again, but is he born again? And is he born again of the Jesus that is preached in the Scriptures?
I asked Chuck Colson what he liked best to be called. Simply said, a follower of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Charles W. Chuck Colson.
Thank you. Jack and I settled very quickly the question of who would speak first. It was actually settled long ago. I have 7 months in federal prison to prove that the press always has the last word. I was warned by Frank, who gave that very eloquent introduction. I was warned by telephone earlier and again at lunch and several times that we have exactly 12 to 15 minutes to tell you everything about ourselves and all of the things that we see in the world and all of the major issues and problems, and share anything on your heart as long as you keep it to 12 or 15 minutes. So newspaper reporters are used to doing that, boiling everything down to a little column, but those of us who have been in law and politics are a little more long-winded. I am going to try today simply to tell you the answer to five questions as quickly as I'm able to do it. First, who I was. Then who I am, why I am who I am, what I believe, and what are my concerns for this world and this country of which we are all a part. Who I was. Chuck Colson was the embodiment of the American dream fulfilled. Growing up in the Depression years, I look around and I see a lot of you men who are old enough to remember the Depression, but none of you ladies. With a dad who was working at a couple of jobs and going to school at night and who would always say to me, Chuck, anything you ever want to do in this life, you can do. If your will is with it, if you have that drive to succeed, you can do it. And I really set out the first 40 years of my life to prove how true that was. The youngest company officer in the Marines, the scholarships to college, the law school, the youngest administrative assistant in the United States Senate, and then into the White House, one of the men close to the president. It was when I left the White House in 1972, right after the election, and really before Watergate caved in on me and on the nation, that I realized all of those things I'd ever set out to do, all of those things that seemed so important to me, really left me feeling empty, unfulfilled, deadness, hollowness inside. I often jokingly tell audiences that when I left the White House, I assumed it was just fatigue. You know, you've been in that pressure government job all those years, and every morning we would go into the Roosevelt Room at the White House. That's right across the hall from the Oval Office. We used to say it was named for Teddy Roosevelt. Those of you who are Democrats can say it was named for Franklin. 12 of us would assemble around the great mahogany table in that room, and we were going to make all the decisions for that day in the government. 8 o'clock. The last fellow to arrive always was Henry Kissinger. He'd come in with big briefing books under his arms and sort of stoop-shouldered and a worried, dour look on his face. If the president came across the hall, as he often did, Henry would begin the meeting by saying, Mr. President, the decision we must make today is going to change the whole future course of mankind. You do that 5 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year, you're tired. When I left the White House, I felt that feeling of emptiness, of hollowness, even though I had everything a person could want in life. And that began for me a period, I suppose, of trying to understand myself, and an occasion when I met another man whose career was very much like mine, whose background was very much like mine. I had not seen him in 4 years. His name was Tom Phillips. He was president of the Raytheon Company, one of the largest corporations in America. And after I'd been in his office back in his corporate headquarters to once again become his lawyer and to be the counsel for Raytheon, I was not with him more than 5 or 10 minutes when I could tell something had happened to the man. The man was very different. I asked him, I said, Tom, what has happened to you? And he said, I have accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him. Those were staggering words to me. I, as a matter of fact, can recall taking kind of a firm grip on my chair because I'd grown up in Sunday school learning all about Christ as an ancient historical figure, but I couldn't imagine what this man was talking about. Well, that was a turning point in my life of sorts, which I'll come back to in a minute. Who I am today, I am an unemployed ex-convict who spends most of his time going through prisons, writing a little book, as I did when I began to write when I was in prison, and the wife of the editor of that book, Catherine Marshall LeSword, is here today. I saw her come in, but didn't have a chance to say hello to her. I started writing a little book when I was in prison in the hopes that maybe it would encourage a few other people, that out of the wreckage of Watergate might come something that would be redeeming and helpful to others. That was a book which was called Born Again, and which, as Frank mentioned, has been turned into a major motion picture and translated into many languages and sold around the world and distributed throughout prisons in this country with particularly a very powerful effect. I also work in prisons. I came to realize in prison, particularly that experience that any man who is thrust into that for the first time has of lying in your bunk the first night and the stale odors from the urinal and the smoke, men getting up and down banging their lockers, guards coming around every 2 hours shining a flashlight in your eyes, that incredible helpless feeling that C.S. Lewis, the great British writer, late great British writer, wrote about the helplessness of a man in prison, knowing that he can do nothing about his own life, that he has to have someone from the outside reach in and pluck him out. And so I spend much of my time today with those memories very vivid in my mind and with the realization from my own experiences in prison that while man's ways can do nothing for the condition of a lot of prisoners, God's ways really turn their hearts around. And I saw tremendous things during the 7 months that I was in prison. And when I got out of prison, though it was not my plan to go into a ministry, I found God pulling me back constantly to go into those places where I know if you live here in Palm Beach, you think, well, that's the most remote thing in the world. I could never, ever end up in prison or have anything to do with the inside of a prison. Well, those of you who are businessmen, it's tax time, I just tell you, be sure you've got a good accountant. Because a good half of the people I was in prison with said that could never happen to me. But there they were. Seriously, the American criminal justice system is one of the finest man has ever devised. Probably the finest. And yet when you go into prison, you find that it makes its mistakes, and those mistakes live there in that penitentiary. You find that we have an incredible problem with disparity in sentencing in American prisons today. You will find that 4 out of 5 crimes are committed by ex-convicts, and when you're in a prison for any length of time, it is very easy to see why, because men in that embittering environment, in that confined environment, with no hope and with all of the disabilities that they must face when they come out of prison, very, very tragically get into that cycle of committing a crime and then ending up going to prison and then getting out and falling right back into their old ways. That is why we spend $17 billion a year as taxpayers on a system that fails miserably. My life is devoted to going into those prisons and to try to bring a message of hope and redemption to those men and women who are incarcerated, the 300,000 who at this moment live in cold concrete cells across this country. Why I am what I am, I must correct Frank in something he said, and what was a very generous introduction. He said that I had changed my life. I have not changed my life. I can't change my life. None of us can really reform. None of us have that capability. Only hope we have is that it is possible to have a relationship with the creator of this universe, with God Almighty. And that is possible through Jesus Christ. Here we are in a few days going to be celebrating Easter. And for most people, that's an occasion to put on your Easter bonnet, go out and get in the parade, and be sure to make your annual pilgrimage to church like I used to do for 40 years. Always on Easter, a good place to be seen. But Easter, what we celebrate on Easter, is a fact of history. That Jesus Christ was crucified, but that he rose again. Fact to which in Scripture we know there are 500 eyewitnesses. If it is true that there is a God, and if it is true that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, then that is the most revolutionary happening in human history from the beginning of time. And that Jesus Christ stands at the door of each of our lives, knocking and asking to come in. I didn't understand that. I'd gone through 40 years of my life. If somebody had said, "What are you, Chuck Colson?" I would have said, "Well, I'm a Christian. It's a Christian country that we live in. I'm not Jewish. I must be Christian. I go to church twice a year. Obviously, my mother and father are Christian. Obviously, I am a Christian." Nonsense. You are a Christian when you make that commitment to Christ, when you go to the cross, when it becomes personal to you, when you have given your life in its totality. And that is what I did in the summer of 1973 when my friend, who appeared so different, used those staggering and startling words with me, "I have accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him." It was later that summer when I met with him and he really explained to me what had happened to him and how it had happened that that particular night, the fellow that I'm sure Jack Anderson will tell you was the tough guy of the White House, the ex-Marine captain, I found myself crying so hard one night that I couldn't get the keys into the ignition of the car and drive it out, crying out, I suppose, for the first time honestly in my life, asking God to take me. And there began a long spiritual pilgrimage, an odyssey, which led to a decision to ask Christ into my life, to make that personal commitment, that sellout, new relationships in my life with men I'd once hated, like Senator Harold Hughes, later with Eldridge Cleaver. I mean, if you think it's bad getting Jack Anderson and I on the platform, try getting a Marxist-Leninist, bomb-throwing Black Panther revolutionary on the same platform with Chuck Colson. But that's a little bit of, perhaps a little bit of testimony to what the healing power of Christ can mean in people's lives. I don't have the time to go into that, but I'd love to talk about that more fully during our question and answer period. Brings me to the last point. What do I believe? What are my burdens? And here is the one place today where you probably will find Jack Anderson and I with a somewhat different perspective on the world in which we live. I spent all those years idealistically. I grew up as a kid wanting more than anything else to be part of the governing process in our country. I couldn't wait when the Korean War broke out. I couldn't wait to get down and sign up to be one of the first to go as a Marine officer so I could get to Korea before they ended the war. Very much taken with the belief that through my own principles and ideals implanted upon the governing process, that this could be made a better country in which people could live. Strong ideological convictions, political convictions. I saw in the political process, however, the utter futility of really trying to change much of what is happening. Yes, you can tinker up the machinery of government, and if you have the power of an administration, a presidency, you can even start a war. You can have all sorts of things, but if you're talking about reforming, if you're talking about making it a better and a safer world for people to live in, if you're talking about really human progress, you can't do that from institutions because the problems today are not institutional, they are theological. They are problems in our hearts. I know people look at me and they say, that's impractical, that's theoretical, that's spiritual talk, that isn't real, that isn't down to earth. My answer to that is, you name me one problem today which besets the human race, and at its core, at its root, will be a problem of the human heart. I saw it in prison, the absolute bankruptcy of the prison system, and yet a little prayer group. Seven men, three blacks, four whites, a couple of convicted dope pushers, car thief, stock swindler, former special counsel to the President of the United States. Down on our knees, and yet men coming into us, a steady stream coming in at night. And we saw what happened when Christ really came alive in the lives of those men, and the incredible transformation, the honest rehabilitation possible in their hearts. As I look at so many of the problems that face mankind today, they are problems of our heart. Take world hunger, 12,000 people. It's an incredible thing to think about when we're here in Palm Beach, in this area of such wealth, where everything that we could possibly want for our lives is right here at our disposal. Take it all for granted, but 12,000 people will die today of starvation. 12,000 people will die tomorrow of starvation. 12,000 people will die the next day and every day thereafter. And people say, well, the problems to world hunger are social and economic, and they're tremendous, and they're world trade barriers and tariffs and all of these things, and their education, and somehow getting the fertilizers out to the arid areas of the world. But when you really look at it, the amount of food that Americans put down their disposals every day that they waste is enough to keep 12,000 people from starving to death any day of the week. Lifestyle, our own lifestyle, what we think in our hearts, what we believe, what we hold dear. If the cross of Jesus Christ means what it is supposed to mean to a Christian nation, then we don't need the government solving our problems because we have the capacity in our lives. The racial and economic problems which we have faced as a nation are problems in our hearts. True, we've needed the whip of the government, but it's only an indictment of us that we've needed that because the solution to it lies in our own capacity to love one another the way God created us, to be part of one universal brotherhood of people the way God created us. Over and over, there was a great French scholar a few years ago, a lawyer and a theologian by the name of Jacques Ellul. He still writes prophetic books. But 15 years ago, he wrote a book called The Political Illusion. To me, it is one of the most prophetic books written in modern times. Ellul says that governments give the impression that they can solve all problems, that the media, as Søren Kierkegaard wrote some years ago, and Jack will have something to say about this, I'm sure, exalts the momentary, and all moral elevation consists of being weaned from the momentary. He warned people not to become part of an unthinking, mindless collectivity, but to begin to think themselves about their own God-given capacity and their own responsibilities as citizens in what is admittedly an egocentric era. And so I spend my life preaching about the condition of your heart and my heart and the heart of mankind, because it is truly there that I think, as the scandals like Watergate and the things which concern Jack day in and day out come and go, and as people with great delusions of power and grandeur in Washington come and go, as they do come and go, that at the root of our problems is really the capacity that each of us have to learn to live with one another as God's creation. And the kind of world we live in, just as when the slave trade was abolished in the early 19th century, was abolished because in the hearts of a few Christian men and women was a deep concern for the welfare of their fellow man. And so the entire government structure toppled because that power of a person's faith, cannot be denied. And it is that which today I give my life to in the prisons, where my concern for the reform of conditions is very great, and my love and concern for the men and women who are trapped inside is very great. But it is a message which is broader, because I think it speaks to the social and cultural and economic and political issues of our day, and that is beginning to come to the reality of who we are individually, our relationship with God, and then our society as a people collectively in God's sight as we inhabit this great nation that we do. I'll be delighted to have your questions. And I guess, Frank, do you come and introduce Jack? I thought I was going to have an opportunity to introduce him after all those years. Thank you.
I gave him the chance, but he said no, no. Maybe he didn't trust what he wanted to say.
I'm not bashing or joining the group that is Bush bashing. That's not really what's at issue here. What's at issue here is that we have a responsibility as voters, that believers, we Christians. You know, you have that far right with Falwell and the boys and Robinson, that all they back politically certain people in the Republican Party, and they come out in the light. But the truth of the matter is, if we are, as Christians, believe in our hearts that we're voting for someone that has God in his heart and certainly prays, and is especially someone that is the leader of the world, like our president, it's not wrong for us to look into, by prayer, are we really voting for the right person? Is he really what he says he is? We know that I read to you that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it cometh and where it goeth. So everyone is that of born of the Spirit. You really know it by their deeds. That's how you really know it. Chuck Colson, and you've heard all of what he had to say, you know by his deeds in helping in prison that he indeed had the Holy Spirit working in his heart. But let's hear what Jesus has to say to Nicodemus, or he could be saying it to George W. Bush even today. How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, thou art a master of Israel. Certainly our president and our leaders in our country should be masters of the politics that affect us. They affect each and every one of us. In fact, even if we're not Christian, they affect us. Verily, verily, I say unto you, saith the Lord, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe? And this is the Lord talking to Nicodemus or to George W. Bush. If I tell you of heavenly things, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that cameth down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that what we're really all after? We want peace on this earth. We know today that we're at war with the Muslim nations, who are using Islam to benefit their agenda. But we're more at peril, I think, within our country and what is happening within our country that affects each and every one of us on the streets in America. For God, we know, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the Lord again speaking to George W. Bush or to Nicodemus, that whosoever, or to any Christian for that matter today that would ask that question about being born again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when you believe in someone, you basically follow what he has to say. It's not enough just to believe. you have to follow. Obviously, you can believe and say, yeah, I know he was the Son of God, and go your other way, your own choices. But, of course, you have to follow the suggestions of our Lord. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The Lord didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, his program, his agenda. And I don't believe the Lord is Republican, and I don't believe he's Democrat, and I don't believe he's an American. I believe he is the creator of this world and all that's in it. And he that believeth on him is not condemned. Isn't that wonderful to hear that? But he that believeth not is condemned already. Well, that leaves out all the Muslims. They believe that Christ is a phony. It's written not only in the Quran. It's written in Jerusalem, inside the dome, that they believe that he's a false representative of God. That doesn't set well with me whatsoever. I just got back from Europe, spending time in four or five countries, and I'm saddened to say that it's not so much in chaos. They pretty well know what's happening over there, and where we stand. They have no respect for our administration. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now, he's explaining why you're condemned. Can't we understand this? Even in the John 3 born-again scripture. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, there's something to hide. And that's where we're wrong. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This is the born-again experience. May God be with you, and I'll see you next week. We're going to go into more and more questions and answers with Chuck Colson, who was a very famous born-again Christian in the Nixon administration. God bless you.
It's important that I tell you St. Michael Academy of Eschatology is sponsoring this program. It is a Bible seminary, an Orthodox Bible seminary, and it's under the State of Florida Board of Education and of Colleges. I also want to have a feedback from my beautiful listeners. You can reach me at msn.com, Archangel Michael, low caps, Archangel Michael, ARCHANGEL, one word, at msn.com. I'm waiting to hear from you for any subject matter in theology or philosophy that we can speak about on this program. It's important I let you also know that my qualifications are a PhD in both theology and philosophy. God bless you.